It is truly my joy to introduce Gloria. I don't think I have to introduce her, really. I think all of you know her at this point. But I am more than delighted to have her here. And we are more than, Lisa and I have been looking forward to this and praying for it. And other people have been praying with us for this time, for the word that she has for us for this season, for now. So, Gloria. Now, if a little bit of housekeeping really quickly, for those of you that don't know our building, there is a bathroom that's right behind this wall here. If you go through the door and immediately to your right, you will be in the bathroom. There is a ladies' room downstairs. Yeah, they're ice cold. I'm sorry. downstairs, there is another ladies' room. You go down the stairs through the door and to your this way, right? My other right, and it's past the men's room. And if we need to get out of the building quickly, we go out that way or down this way and down the stairs and out the door. So housekeeping taken care of.
Is that fine with me?
Or are you going to?
At some point, I probably will.
Do whatever you
want to
do.
Okay.
I want to make sure
it's good. And Bonnie will keep up, right? She's back there doing the.
Okay.
Does that
work?
Uh
huh. Okay. But we want to see you. Just don't
want
to see you lock in the nose.
Okay.
Just make sure you stay.
Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, thank you for what you've already done. Lord, you just show me such a wide open door. Hallelujah. And a dipping microphone. It's like those little... Those little birds, you remember those little birds that used to? Yeah, I can hold it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, yeah, this is fine.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, let's go back to praying. Lord, we asked you for an open heaven, and you've done it. You've opened us a portal. In truth, Lord, we know that the way's been made for us by the blood of Jesus on the cross all those years ago. But Lord, thank you for allowing us to sense your presence, to feel your presence. Thank you for coming and touching us during worship, for speaking to us, Lord, for softening our hearts to your presence and to your word. So Lord, we ask you to have your way with us. I ask you to focus me, to tune my ears, and put your words in my mouth. Lord, even the very words that will penetrate hearts. So, Lord, we don't want to leave without being transformed by the power of your word and your presence. So we ask you, Lord, to inundate us with yourself. We submit ourselves to you, and we reach out eagerly for whatever it is that you have for us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. When Sue was playing the clarinet, I kept hearing the Lord say, out of the darkness into the light, out of the darkness into the light, over and over again. And I had the same picture, which you mentioned, Joyce, and others of you have mentioned, and you sang about a birth, that there was going to be here today, a coming out of darkness into the light. That there is going to be, you know, we come to Jesus with patterns of behavior and of responding to the world that are not from God, but we've been taught them, and it's the logical way to respond to things according to our experience. We've all of us have experienced rejection and know the pain of that. And so there's a natural tendency in us before we know Jesus, and sometimes even after we know Jesus, to protect ourselves and to put on an armor of a sort of self-protection when we go out of our door, because we don't want to be kicked again. And sometimes when you have been injured enough, it's like you've got a bruise. And you know, if you just barely touch a bruise, it hurts. And some of us have got bruises on our souls, and it doesn't take much to hurt us. And the more you've been hurt like that, the more self-protective you are. That's a natural way that we react. Well, if that happens enough, then it becomes a pattern of behavior in your life. Of course, that's just one example. If things have been withheld from you, if you grew up in a home where you weren't given the physical things that you needed, then there will be a tendency in you as an adult to think that if I don't provide for myself, nobody else is going to. And so you can become very aggressive. You can even become a thief. I mean, you're always looking to look after number one, because nobody looked after you the way you needed to be looked after when you were a child. These are just some examples of the kinds of patterns of behavior that as adults we don't even a lot of times think about. They're just there, and they're just the way we respond to the world, and we don't even realize they're negative. We don't realize how self-centered we are. How worried about what's going to happen tomorrow and today we are, how loaded down, how oppressed we are. All of those things, though, create, it's like we're in a little dark cave, and everybody else seems like they're out in the light, but we're in this little dark place kind of peeking out every once in a while. And being born again let us see that there is light, but we're not quite walking in it yet. Well, God is going to give grace. He has said it over and over again from the time we started this morning, that there is a grace here to come out of that, to begin to walk out of that and into the light, which means not walking in the old patterns, but letting the Lord replace those old patterns with new patterns, so that our life is patterned after the life of Jesus rather than after the ways of the world. Which is what we were taught. Those old patterns come out of the ways of the world. And they're very logical, you know. If you put your hand on a hot stove and you get burned, logic tells you don't put your hand on a hot stove. And we use that same kind of logic in our relationships. I've been hurt before, so I'm not going to let anybody get that close again. Nobody's going to get close enough to me to hurt me again. And we go through life with only superficial relationships. Nobody really knows who I am, and I don't get close enough to know who anybody else is, because I don't want to be hurt. Of course, that's not the way we want to live. God puts inside each one of us, particularly after we're born again, He puts in us a hunger for relationships. We want somebody. I want somebody to know me and to know me how I really am. But there's this little fear in me that if you find out who I really am, you won't like me. That's one thing if you don't like the mask I've got on, because I know inside that's just a mask. But if I let you see who I really am and you don't like who I really am, now that would really hurt. And that's the way most of us live. But the mask creates a darkness. We're not walking fully in the light if we're always walking behind a mask. And the Lord wants to set us free from our masks. Because you know what? He likes the way He made us. He didn't make us with masks. He put special things in each one of us that He wants to set us free to express. He wants to release us. And my heart, what He's put in my heart today is that we would all of us leave here today with a sense of having the permission of God, and even more than His permission, having His encouragement and a little bit of a push to step out and be me as He created me to be, to let you see who I really am. And to trust that he did a good thing when he made me. That's scary. It's a little bit scary. It's a little bit risky, but it's worth the risk. To kind of make sure that we're all on the same page. For some reason, it's like I've got cotton in my mouth today. So I've got gum in my mouth, which is real impolite. My mother would be fussing at me. But I don't know whether it's nervousness. I don't feel nervous, but anyway, excuse me while I drink water. Have you ever thought about why did God create people? Why did he put us on the earth? For a long time, I thought it was because he wanted a relationship with me. And that is part of it. He wanted a relationship with people. That I guess I thought God was lonely. But then I learned that God is totally sufficient in himself and that he doesn't need anything. So I figured out, okay, he didn't make me because he needs me. But he made me because he wanted me. Okay? Because God doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. If he hadn't wanted me, he wouldn't have made me. But he wanted each one of us, and he wanted each one of us for a reason. If God only wanted to have a relationship with us, then seems to me, as soon as he made us and we came into relationship with him, then he'd have just zapped us right to heaven and we could have avoided all this mess, right? But he didn't do that. And so I've been pondering on this for a while, and I'm beginning to see a little bit of the answer. You know, when God made Adam and Eve back in the garden, he made them perfect, and they were in perfect relationship with him. They met, talked with him every day, and everything was perfect. But, and also he gave them authority to rule and reign over the earth. He gave them the original Great Commission to populate the earth and to rule over it, to rule over everything in the earth. He gave them authority, and he made it. They were like the king and queen of the earth. They had it really good, and he gave them everything they needed to do that well. Now, they didn't know how to do it when he told them to rule and reign over the earth. They didn't know how to do it, so they would have to stay in close communion with him to know how to walk out their life. So in that sense, they weren't perfect. That is, they weren't made with all knowledge. But part of the perfect way that God made them was that they would be dependent upon him. They ruled and reigned in the earth in his name, for him, to carry out his plan. Now, his plan was that Adam and Eve would, you know, that he made the whole big earth and all the things in it. Some of this is repeat for you all, because I talked about some of this last year, but I want to get us all in the same place so we're all on the same page. He made Adam and Eve, and then he made all the animals and plants and stuff, and the whole earth was full of good stuff, because everything he made, he said it was good, right? And God doesn't lie, so we can accept everything was good. There weren't any snakes that bit and were poisonous, and there weren't any weeds. Those things came later after sin. Everything was good. And in fact, nothing ate anything else. God provided plants and stuff for them to eat. So there weren't animals that killed and hunted other animals and people. Everything was harmonious. It was wonderful. They really had it good. But in one little part of the earth, God made this special place called the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, God established his rule by planting the plants in an order. So the kingdom, it was like a little mini kingdom of God, where he planted the plants that he wanted to be there in an orderly way. And it looked different from the rest of the earth. Now, the rest of the earth wasn't bad. It just wasn't orderly. When God put the garden there, he put Adam and Eve there to take care of the garden. They told Adam, there's certain plants that I want to be in this garden that we can't grow in this garden unless there's somebody to take care of it. And so I guess there were flowers and stuff that have to be tended and taken care of. And they don't just come up naturally. So anyway, God put Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden. That garden represents the first view we have of what the kingdom of God looks like. It's a place where God imposed his order on the creation. He took the good stuff that he'd made and he put it in an orderly way that was beautiful in this garden. And his plan was, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would have had children, and the children would have grown up every day seeing their mom and daddy talk to God, learning to talk to God themselves, learning to receive the instructions every day from God about what they were to do in the garden, learning what the kingdom of God looked like, learning what God wanted to be, or how the orderly way that God wanted it to be. And then when they reached maturity, then they would get married. And I don't know where their spouses came from, so don't ask me that question. But it says that when they came to maturity, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. They would leave the home of Adam and Eve, and they would go make their own home. And that means that every generation would make the garden grow bigger. So when Adam and Eve's children got married, they would leave Adam and Eve's house, and they would expand that garden. They'd bump it out a little bit. So, and then their children would grow up, and they would leave their home, and they would bump out the garden a little bit more. So you see, it wouldn't take too long, since nobody died, until the whole earth would become one big Garden of Eden. And does that bring to mind some scriptures? That the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That was God's original plan. But God also knew if he gave us a choice, we'd make the wrong one. But see, God wanted love. He is love. And he wanted us to love. And love involves a choice. It's not love if you're forced to. So he gave us a choice, and Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. They decided to lean on their own understanding instead of trusting what God said was good. And when it says that when Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them, you remember, not to eat. If you eat of it, you'll die. They didn't know what death was, but it was bad. They knew it was bad. So they knew the tree was bad for them. The only thing that told them the tree was bad for them was the Word of God. Because when she looked at it and evaluated it according to her own understanding, it looked beautiful. It wasn't poisonous. She could touch it and it didn't make her break out in hives. She knew, if she put the flowers from that tree in her hair, they made her look beautiful. Everything about that tree looked good. And the truth was, she could have built a tree house and lived in that tree as long as she didn't eat of it. The only thing that was forbidden was the fruit. It was a very simple command, but they couldn't obey that one command. Because when she decided that she would try it out and see, because all of her understanding said there was nothing wrong with that tree, and the serpent told her God was lying to her, that God was keeping from her something that would benefit her. So, you see, she began to draw on her own understanding, and she began to listen to the serpent. And as a result, the combination of those two things caused her to be deceived about that tree. And she took the fruit and she ate. And the first thing she did when she ate was she turned around and gave it to her husband, who was with her. Which means he'd been there the whole time. He was with her. He'd seen the whole thing go down, and he was not deceived. He knew what she was doing. But it was, you know that little commercial for cereal that says, "Let Mikey try it"? Well, he was saying, "Let Evie try that. I'll watch her and see what happens." The trouble was, as soon as she ate that tree, you see, the sin was what had happened in her heart. She had turned her back on God, and she'd done what she wanted to do. She'd decided to go Evie's way instead of God's way. And she had received information from the serpent that she valued more highly than she valued the Word of God. So she had really messed up. And before she even took a bite of the fruit, she was really messed up. Because what happened inside of her, sin is conceived on the inside of us, not external. And her heart had gone bad before she even took the bite. But when she was disobedient and took the bite, she became totally perverted. Her DNA became changed. And she turned around, and the person that she loved, she drew into sin with her. See, sin doesn't ever want to stay alone. It always seeks companions for itself. Mm-hmm. It's real ugly that way. And the ones that we tend to pollute with our perverseness are the ones that are closest to us. And that's what she did. She drew Adam into sin. When Adam saw her extend that fruit to him, he knew he was choosing between her and God. Mm-hmm. And his love for her and her allure for him was such that he was willing to give up God to have her. Such is the power of unredeemed femininity. Mm-hmm. So that should stand as a picture for us of what we don't want to be. We don't want to have that kind of allure. Mm-hmm. We want purity. Anyway, so all of a sudden, in that one instant, when those two beautiful people disobeyed God, suddenly the whole plan of God, you see, looked like it had gone in the trash can. Because now they weren't going to have children that grew up in the presence of God, because once sin entered them, they couldn't be in the presence of God. And so when God came back to the garden, I love the way God comes to them. Have you read this in Genesis 2? How God comes to Adam in the garden. They're standing there. They've just sinned. And suddenly they realize that they are naked. They'd been naked before. Now they are naked. They realize that they are. And you know what that means? That means all of a sudden they didn't like who they were. They became ashamed and embarrassed of the way God had made them. And so they hid. It says they sewed fig leaves together. And they made patches, you know, put them. But that wasn't good enough. They got behind a bush and a tree and they're hiding. They don't want to see one another, and they really don't want to see God. But God, of course, we know God knows everything. God knew right where they were. But God comes into the garden and he says, Adam. Why did he say that? Who's the one who started this whole thing? It was Eve. But he calls Adam. Why'd he call Adam? Adam was with her. He saw the whole thing. And Adam was the head of the house. So when you say the buck stops here in terms of the household, it stopped at Adam. He did not protect his wife. He abdicated his responsibility. He didn't say a word. He let her walk right into the trap and did not protect her. Now, does that excuse her from sin, from the consequences of her sin? Of course not. It's just that when God came to the garden to deal with the sin, he started with Adam. But I love the way he does this. He doesn't accuse. Who's the accuser? Yeah, the enemy. The enemy is the accuser. God will never accuse you. God will come and convict you of sin. But when God convicts you of sin, what does it do to you? It breaks your heart. And it draws you to him, because he is the only one that has the remedy. God's conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit to us and to Adam was for the purpose of redemption. So God comes into the garden. He says, Adam, where are you? What he's saying is, Adam, you're separated from me. Every other time I've come to see you, you've run to greet me. Your heart's been open. You've been looking forward to and waiting for me to come and manifest my presence. Where are you? I can't see you. There's a separation between us. That's what God's pointing out. And Adam immediately, though, you see what he does? He becomes self-protective immediately. He says, it's not my fault. She made me do it. Now, they haven't even discussed what he's done yet. The first thing he says is, I'm hiding because we realized we were naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? God would never say you're naked. God would say, that beautiful body I gave you. I love that beautiful body I gave you. I'm so glad that you're comfortable in the skin I put you in. That's what God would say to him. It was Satan that said, you're naked and you should be ashamed. God came with redemption in his hands in the garden. What would have happened if Adam had come right out of those bushes and thrown himself at the feet of the Lord and said, forgive me, God, I've sinned. Restore me to union with you. We'll never know because he didn't do that. He did what we do. He felt ashamed and he hid. He made excuses for himself and he blamed somebody else. And, of course, when the Lord turned to Eve, when Adam blamed Eve, and so God turns to Eve and he says, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And she says, well, it's not my fault. The serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it. She blames somebody else. Everybody's self-protective. Everybody's got on the mask. Sin produced that faster than you can click your fingers. It's our response to sin. And the consequence of that was they could no longer live in the garden because they could no longer live in the presence of God. The presence of God would have consumed them. God can't tolerate sin. And so God kicked them out of the garden. And their very DNA, physical as well as spiritual, became twisted. So that now the image of God in them is no longer perfect. It's still in there, but it's marred. It's got sin on it. It's like it's got had mud slung on it. And so when you look at Adam and Eve, after that day that they had sinned, they're not perfect anymore, and so they don't walk in the same authority that they did before. Because when they sinned, God had given them the keys to the earth. They had authority over everything in the earth. But when they sinned, they gave it to the one they listened to, who was Satan. So he got the keys. He's the one in control. So what's God to do? What's God to do when all this happened? Thing is, the Bible tells us that God knew that's what was going to happen. And he had a plan. He didn't say, oh my goodness, I've got to come up with plan B. He already had plan B. He already had it. Jesus was not God's plan B. Jesus was already in the heart of God. Even if Adam, this is a little bit speculative, so forgive me, but don't build your life on this. But apparently, Jesus would have been in the plan of God even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. We still would have needed for a Savior to come and reveal the fullness of God to us. They didn't know the fullness of God in the garden, but they would have. They would have. God had a plan for that. But it didn't throw a kink in the works for them to sin. God had it covered. And Jesus came. All right, so we had all these centuries between Adam and Eve and Jesus where God was working his plan, preparing a way for Jesus who was going to come, since only God could fix what man had broken. And when Jesus came, he came and paid the price. See, we didn't know, Adam and Eve didn't know what death was. But death is always the consequence of sin. So all the generations between Adam and Jesus, they had to die. Death was the penalty for sin. Jesus came and paid the penalty for the sin when he died on the cross. So that now when we receive him, we receive his life in the place of the penalty of the death that is the penalty for our sin. So as soon as we accept Jesus, we are spiritually, our spirits are made alive. Our spirits are born again. There is a part of you that is already perfect. Mm-hmm. That's your spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's the deposit of what is to come. Yes. Your spirit's already in perfect communion with God, already hears perfectly from God, yes. Your spirit can already walk boldly into God's presence, okay? Your soul, which is your emotions and your personality, your intellect, your will is the seat of your soul, what you choose. Your soul is being perfected through the washing of water with the word, both the word in here and the word that God speaks to you directly. The revelation of Jesus that comes to you in your soul begins the process of perfection working in your soul. The Bible calls it sanctification. We are being made perfect in our souls, little by little, from glory to glory. As we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, it hastens the process. But the revelation, it says that when we go to heaven and when you see Jesus face to face, I will in an instant be like him because I'll see him as he is. In other words, the revelation of who Jesus is changes me. The process starts now. And every time you've had, all of us who are born again have had an experience where a revelation about who Jesus is, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes in, doesn't it? It's like he writes a new thing on your heart. Sometimes you can't even put your mouth around it, but you know he changed you by just coming into his presence and seeing something about him, meeting him in a personal way. That's what God wants to happen to us on a daily basis. As we read the word, as we commune with him, he gives us revelation of himself and it changes us. That's what sanctification is all about. Because, remember in the beginning we were talking about those old patterns? We had those old patterns that are patterns that are patterned after Adam and Eve. See, it says that when God made Adam, he made him in the image of God. But when Adam had a son, he was born in the image of Adam. After he sinned. So that's in Genesis 5, if you want to look it up. So we're every generation since Adam has been born in the image of Adam and Adam's children. The image of God is still in us, but it's really covered over. Until we're born again, it begins to be revealed. God begins to draw it out of us. And as he heals and redeems our souls so that they conform more and more to what's in our spirit, which is perfect, then we become more and more like Jesus, and more of the patterns that came from the world that's been messed up by that DNA of Adam working for all these generations, all those patterns begin to fall away. And the patterns that are based on the life of Jesus begin to manifest in our lives. Do you see? Does this make sense?
Yes.
Anybody got a question at this point? This is real important for us to see. Do you understand the concept?
Okay.
Glory to God. I've totally left my notes. Yeah. Yeah, good question. And it's really, really important. So hang with me a minute. It's going to seem like I'm going around my elbow to get to my thumb. But but that question is really at the crux.
It's the beginning.
Yeah, yes. Yeah. Yes, oh yeah. She asked, why did God put that tree in the garden if he knew they were going to eat of it? Why did he put the temptation or the potential for temptation there if he knew they were going to do it? Why didn't he just protect them and not put it in there? The reason is because, bottom line, God is God. That is, God is, he is the absolute authority with a capital A, with all capital letters. He is authority. God is the definition of authority. And anything and everything that he creates must be in submission to him, or it will not be. Because he is God. So God put that tree in the garden to make that clear. The only way you were going to stay in that garden, in fact, the only way you were going to stay and remain a part of his creation is if you were submitted to his authority. See, he is in control. Our culture today does not like that fact. We really don't like it. But that is the fact. That's the basic fact on which the whole universe exists, that God is God. And the only way he will allow eternally you to exist in his universe is if you are submitted to his authority. So that tree was in the garden, you see, to establish that. And, of course, we messed up. We decided to rebel. Now, there were two trees in the garden. See, don't forget, there's two trees. And you can only eat from one or the other. You can't eat from both. The other tree was the tree of life. You eat from the tree of life, you live forever. You eat from the tree of life, you never get sick again. When Jesus talked about, I have, to the woman at the well, if you knew the water that I have, you would be asking me for living water. Okay, Jesus has living water. God has living water. He has a tree of life, and we can eat from that tree and live forever. That's what he wants for us. But if we choose our own way, then we have rejected the tree of life. It isn't just that we've embraced our own way. It's that we have rejected God's authority. God's authority is represented by those two trees. And if we choose to be submitted to his authority, we get the tree of life. If we choose to submit to our own authority and to listen to other sources than God, then we are rejecting God's authority and we're choosing something else. And what that results we could have a whole long conference on this, but what it's like to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is like this. A new person comes to church on Sunday, and in your heart you say, is that a good person or a bad person? You're served a plate of food that somebody has spent hours creating just to bless you with, and you take a bite and you decide whether or not you like it. You take a little bite of that and you decide whether or not you like it. It's everything in your life becomes a matter for you to judge. Everything. You have an opinion and a judgment about everything in your life. Well, on some levels, that's not so detrimental. On a relational level, between people, it's deadly. When it comes to ministering the life of God, it is deadly. You walk in your own in your own judgment, you walk according to your own understanding, you will minister death. If you listen to the Spirit of God, you'll minister life. And it's just that simple, but it's not simple because we have been brought up, we were born eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that means that in our hearts, what we believe about life, about anything that comes down the pike, anything we come in contact with, I should try it on and see if it fits. I should try it on and see if it looks good on me. How does it make my butt look? Does this make me look fat? But we do that with everything. We do that with philosophical things. We do it with intellectual things. We do it with... And it isn't that God doesn't want us... I mean, he delights in giving us things that he knows will bless us and that we will enjoy. It isn't that he wants to withhold pleasure from us. It's just that most of the things that pleasure us, that we choose to pleasure ourselves, are ultimately not good for us because they work death. God delights in showering good things. It says every good and perfect gift comes from him. But the things that we choose for ourselves that we think are going to pleasure us usually don't. They've usually got a downside. I love chocolate. Now, and I'm sure there's going to be non-fattening chocolate in heaven. But you know, if I overdo on chocolate, it's going to make me gain weight. It's going to raise my cholesterol. It's going to make my skin break out. It's going to upset my stomach. So if I'm the one who's the author of my pleasure, then my pleasure is going to be detrimental to me. But if I can give my pleasure to God, he's going to give me things that are real pleasure. I mean, including food that you like to eat, food that tastes good, maybe even some chocolate. But all this stuff that I'm talking about comes out of that tree. But what ultimately, bottom line, that tree and all these choices that we make, what they are about is the authority of God. And their opportunities, down to the smallest details of our lives, their opportunities to be surrendered to God, to live our lives in dependence on him because we like his authority. And Most of us, when you say the word authority, that does not make me comfortable. I don't love authority. Honestly, let's be real. I may have told you this last year because it's about the time I came here that the Lord was showing me this. Michael and I, my husband and I, have a really good relationship. I mean, I wish everybody had a marriage that was as good as mine. I just absolutely, that's not bragging, it's a gift of God. But as I've gotten older, I don't enjoy cooking like I used to. I enjoy hospitality, but day in and day out, cooking for the two of us can get to be a real drag. And God had been dealing with me about that. And so I found a new recipe. I had gone to the grocery store and bought the food. I had everything prepared, had been looking forward. And as almost as an exercise before the Lord, had been looking forward to cooking this meal for Michael. Each of us has an office upstairs in our house, but we're on opposite ends of the house with a room in between because we talk too much when we're in the same room. And we don't get any work done. So I'm in my office, and I'm working away on my computer, and Michael's over in his office, and I'm thinking off and on during the day about that meal, about some little extra things I was going to do. So I'm looking forward to cooking. You got that? I'm looking forward to cooking. And I got in my mind about quarter of five. I looked at my watch, realized what time it was, realized at 5 o'clock I'm going to quit. So I start winding down, saving my files, all that stuff, moving towards I'm going to go cook because I'm looking forward to it. About 5 minutes to five, Michael, there's this little, I hear Michael come to my door, and he looks inside, and he reaches in, and he kind of does this little knock, knock, knock thing on the door. He was in the room, but so I turned around and looked at him, and I smiled at him. He said, how about some supper? All of my looking forward to cooking supper turned to dust between my teeth. grit, you know. I was so irritated, and I started, I knew it was ungodly to be irritated like that, especially at my man of God husband. So I didn't say anything to him, but I went down the kitchen. You know how you do when you get in the kitchen. You don't actually slam the cabinet, but you shut it a little bit hard, and you rattle the pots and pans a lot, and you're, you know, banging stuff around in the kitchen because it's really childish. But I was doing all that stuff just in that instant. All he said was, how about some supper? And all of a sudden, all that stuff, you know, all of those good intentions, they went right down the drain. But then the Holy Spirit came in. Holy Spirit came in, and I saw myself. And just an instant, I was a little puddle literally on the floor, and, oh, Lord, forgive me. And he began to show me, you don't like authority. You don't like being told what to do. Even when it's something you were looking forward to doing. You don't like being told what to do. And I realized that is the truth. And that for all of the years of my life, that's been the struggle with that tree. That blasted tree. It is still in my garden. And just the fact that God told me not to eat from it makes me want it. And it looks perfectly fine to me. I don't need him to tell me, thank you very much, to cook supper. I was planning to. I am a good woman. That tree is still in the garden. It grows in the middle of my house, and it takes everything in me to avoid the fruit of it every single day. But it's all about not. It's not really about Michael. See, I want to make it about him. Why couldn't he just trust me to fix his supper? I fix his supper every night. Why is he worried about his supper? See, I can make it about him. He made me do it. But really, that's not the truth. Really, it's about that capital A authority of God. He is God and I am not. And I must submit to him just because he's God. Now, even if he wasn't doing good stuff for me, I need to submit to him just because he's God. Now, the truth is, though, everything he does for me comes out of his love for me and his intimate knowledge of me and what would be good for me. He totally provides for me, and he provides for me in ways that bless me. Not only is the provision a blessing, but the way he provides is a blessing. He gets the most out of every situation of anybody I have ever known. He is amazing. I mean, when, and you know, he, That whole situation with me and Michael asking me to cook supper, he used it on Michael. I didn't know it, but he used it on Michael. You know, he just gets the most. He's like he's milking me like a cow. Getting the most good out of everything he does in my life. But it's all about his authority. It's about his kingdom. You see, he made this earth. Bottom line, he made this earth to glorify himself. God desires for us to know his glory. And he desires for us to show his glory to other people. He desires to use the earth and the people in it as a display for his glory. We are bound for glory because we're in him. Because we're in him, we're part of his glory. Like your children are your glory. When they grow up and they're doing what God's called them to do, they bring glory to you as their parent. We are the children of God. And when we're walking in his way and doing what he called us and prepared us and equips us to do, we bring glory to his name. We are glory to him. And our destiny is to be a part of the glory of God, part of the manifested glory of God for the whole universe to see. So it's everything, bottom line, is about his kingdom, his glory, his authority. And it works right down to our fingertips, that authority thing. And that tree, that blasted tree. That was a wonderful question. Anybody else got a question? Don't worry, they don't all take that long to answer. But that really was a really good question. Have you ever noticed that God established authority before there was any sin? Authority ultimately is not about controlling behavior. Authority is who God is. And God wants us to walk in his authority. But he won't entrust us with more authority than we can handle. You know, he didn't give Adam and Eve absolute authority over everything. He made them his regents in the earth. They operated in a delegated authority which found its origins in God. When in Genesis 1:28 it says God told them to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The rule there is a very specific Hebrew word. It's not the normal word for rule that's used in the rest of the Old Testament. It's a word that means delegated authority, not intrinsic authority. So Adam and Eve's authority over the animals and the birds and the plants and all that God gave them, it didn't come from within them. It came from God as a delegated authority. And it had nothing to do with controlling behavior, because there wasn't any bad behavior to control. There was no sin. So it was not about control. It was about that garden and the order of God and advancing his kingdom. After sin, when you go to chapter 3, have you got your Bible? Have I talked about this here before? This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's a pretty important one. All right, let's look first at Genesis 2:28, and I want you to see the word rule there. Actually, God blessed them. Look at that. The first thing God did when he made Adam and Eve was to bless them. That's his whole purpose, is to bless us. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And 128. That word rule is the one I was just telling you about. It's the one that means delegated authority. So they ruled literally in the name of God. God told them what to do. They did it. The animals and the plants obeyed. Now, after sin, though, if you turn the page over to chapter 3 and verse 16. This is after sin, where God is telling the man and the woman and the snake what the consequences of their sin is going to be in their lives. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That word for rule is a different word in the Hebrew from the one that's in Genesis 1:28. This word for rule has everything to do with controlling behavior. What it means, it's a governmental word, and it means the one who's the strongest wins. Okay, the other one means, of course, that first one where God told Adam and Eve to rule over the birds and the bees and the trees and the plants and everything, that's comes because God is the authority in big letters. And in his name, Adam and Eve set things in order and maintained it. This one had nothing to do with controlling behavior. This one is all about controlling the behavior of other people. And it's the consequence of sin. And what he's saying here, this is a really rich verse, but he's saying that to the woman, he's saying, I'm going to make it painful for you to have children. And he's not just talking about labor and delivery here. He's talking about the word for childbirth here actually means the whole process of rearing a child from conception to maturity. Painful. Painful. Even when it turns out good, it's painful. Okay? So he says that thing that I've put in you to bring you tremendous fulfillment is going to have pain attached to it. It's actually, that word for pain is the same one that's attached to the man when it says, let's see. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, you were dust. Wait a minute, let me find it. Here it is. 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. That word toil, when applied to the man, is the same word that's applied to the woman about raising her children. So he's saying it's going to be a painful thing, and you're to have children and to raise them, and you know how you get pregnant, and yet even though you know how you get pregnant, you're still going to have desire for a man. And this word desire is actually, there's only well, at least one, I don't think it's used, but one other place in the Old Testament, and it's where it says where the children of Adam and Eve, Cain kills Abel, and it says, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. He's warning him. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must conquer it. And in other words, it means it's lusting after you to control you. That's what sin, it's a picture of sin, what it does in our lives. It lusts after us. It stalks us. It wants to control us, but we must control it. We can't surrender to it. That's the same word that your desire will be for the man. And the word for man here is the word ish, which actually is the word not for husband, but for any man. So it's saying, women, you're going to lust after a man because you're going to think that the deepest desires of your life, which only I can feel, you're going to look to men to feel it. And you will lust after it. But you see, and yet, even though you know that that's how you get pregnant and you have children and all the pain comes, so you're caught in this cycle. It says, and which also has an implication that you're going to compete with men for place. You're not going to be satisfied with the place of a woman. You're going to want the place of a man. It's not just desiring a man physically, it's desiring what God has appointed to the man. So you're not going to be satisfied with what I designed for you. You're going to want what he's got. And so in your heart, you're going to strive and compete for that. But you won't ever get it because he's going to rule over you, because he's bigger and stronger than you are. See, God gave him bigger muscles, bigger skeletal structure to do that physical work in the garden. Are you following me? This is a little bit complicated here, but it's where we live.
Yeah.
It's where we live. And this thing about authority, see, is so important, because what God's given us is that part of the definition of femininity is submission. God made the man the head of the household. And the way we learn in the New Testament that the way you walk in authority is to learn about submission.
Submission is the key to authority. When we're submitted to God, we don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We get to eat from the tree of life. And so when we're submitted to God and his authority works through us and manifests itself in the earth. But his authority is manifested through us in very human ways. He puts authorities over us. You've got a pastor. A lot of you have a husband. You've got bosses. I mean, there's policemen, there's firemen, there's authorities everywhere. And the New Testament tells us that no authority exists but that God hadn't placed him there. Because he's teaching us about himself and that tree. That blasted tree. We are surrounded with manifestations of that tree all around us. What are we going to choose to do? Are we going to choose to submit to God and his authority and to trust him and depend on him? Or are we going to eat out of that blasted tree? Are we going to eat out of the tree of life, or are we going to eat out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And he trains us in that by these authorities that he puts in our lives. And the ones that are closest to us are the ones that most affect us. Our biggest triggers are the ones we live with. So if you're married, it's going to be your husband. Those of you who are younger, you still live at home, it's going to be your mom and daddy. You know, they represent God in very important ways about this authority thing. I know it's really hard. It's not fun, you know. But it because it cuts right across our souls. It cuts right across where we live. But the issue of authority, God made the man the head of the household before there was any sin. He didn't make Adam the head because Eve needed somebody to tell her what to do. He didn't make Adam the head because Eve needed to be controlled. He made Adam the head because he wanted there to be a visible demonstration of his order. So it says in the New Testament that the man represents Christ and the woman represents the church. What's the relationship between Jesus and the church? He's an authority, and the church submits. But it's a loving relationship. It really doesn't have anything to do with what jobs we're given. See, submission is a matter of the heart, and it's not defined in terms of specific behavior in the scriptures. We all have different roles to play. But the fact that I'm up, that God's told me today to stand in front of you and teach you does not mean that I'm better than you. It doesn't even mean that I know more than you. It just means that in God's plan, this is the role that I play today to remind you sometimes of things that you already know, but just to stir you up in your remembrance so that you'll hear the Lord give you the specifics that apply to you and how it works out in your life. You see, we have this tendency, when I'm not like you, there must be something wrong with me. I am marred somewhere because I'm not like you. I'm faulty somewhere because I'm not like you. And we women do that with men. We look at men and we see the things that God has given men to do, and we see men in a more dominant role most of the time, and we think dominance is good. And submission is bad. Is weak. We think submission is, don't we? I mean, isn't that the way we think? That's not godly. Who did Jesus say would be at the top of the heap in the end? What makes you important and valued in the kingdom of God? Serving. I mean, how many people, at least in the beginning of your walk with the Lord, agonize before the Lord for the gift of service? But, I mean, we think of a servant as being a weaker person, a lesser person. You know, some of us have watched too much BBC TV, but... And all those old things you know about the servants live upstairs, downstairs, and those. But we have that kind of mentality. That's not restricted to the British. We don't think of servanthood as an elevated position, do we? But Jesus does. We're really warped. These are all patterns. These are all patterns that God doesn't want us. He wants to relieve us of those patterns. But they've permeated our being. They've permeated our culture. And they control us in ways that until Jesus opens our eyes, we don't see how it controls us. When Paul talks about not being a respecter of persons, and he says, you know, when the rich man comes in, you give him the seat of honor. But when the poorer man comes in, you say, here, sit in the back somewhere where people won't notice you. We look at that and we see that as the truth. And honestly, I haven't traveled all that much, but when I have traveled around the world, that's the pattern you see everywhere. Mm-hmm. We are very much everywhere. Human beings are respecters of persons. We elevate the wealthy, the educated, the leaders, and we minimize the ones, the servants. In this country, less so than anywhere else I've ever been in the world. Because our country is democratic, we believe strongly in democracy as a culture, and yet when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, we still do that. But God wants to relieve us as Christians of that way of thinking. Yes. And that's just one illustration. But it's because God's order looks different from ours. His garden looks different from ours. I wish I could see the Garden of Eden. I think we will one day. But I'd love to see what it looks like. But I bet we'll be surprised. I bet even with how he planted the plants and made a field grow and all that. I think we're going to be surprised, but I think it's going to be such a blessing. So back to the topic for today. We all come to the Lord because of the sin of Adam and Eve and all the degradations of sin that have been worked in the world, in our culture, and in us personally. By the time you get to where we are right now, we are surrounded with patterns that are ungodly. They're in us, and they assault us. If you ever, we have a, Deanna is in a discipleship group that I've just recently started, and we had our first meeting where in the afternoons the disciples in the group, I give them assigned topics to teach. And this, we had our first time with that last weekend. And this this lady who just, she actually got her degree from seminary the Saturday before she taught us on the authority of the scriptures. And I got, hearing her talk, I got a new understanding, some of which I'm sharing with you today, about God's authority. If he said it, it's right, and I'm to submit to it, whether I understand it or not. And he will, as I put one foot in front of the other, he will give me the understanding that I need about what this word says. It's why it's so important to read the scriptures. How can he remind me of what he said the way he promises to if I've never put it in me to begin with? See, so the other, and if I don't have this word in me, then how do I know that the God I'm serving is not just a figment of my imagination? I know some people who say they're worshiping Jesus, but the Jesus they're worshiping is not the one in this book. I don't know what that says, what that means about their eternal salvation, but it's important to read the word. God manifests himself and speaks to us through his word, and he will never speak to us in a way that's contrary or disagrees with this word. So this whole thing about authority is extremely important. What time do we stop for lunch? Around? Okay, all right. Just wanted to kind of gauge my... Thanks for the more water. All right, so Jesus did not come to earth, get us saved, and then zap us to heaven. So why are we still here? Everything that God does has purpose. He never does a vain thing, right? Doesn't that Bible say that? He never does a vain thing. Everything that he does accomplishes whatever he intended it to do. So why has he left us here? He's left us here, the Bible tells us, because he is in the process of restoring his kingdom to the earth. He is taking ground. And he's taking ground through us. That's the purpose for the church to be here. To take ground for God. To take the kingdom. This is the, you know that old song, "This is the time to take the kingdom. Rise up, be strong, 'tis God's command." All right. See, God's given us authority in the earth. He's given us authority over demons, over hell. He's given us authority. It's his authority. It's delegated authority. It's his authority, though, to take the kingdom, to take ground for God, to bring things in the earth under submission to God the way he intended in the first place. Now, this earth is not going to be redeemed. This ground that we're standing on and the flowers and the bushes and the trees and the birds and all that, it's not going to be redeemed. It's going to be dead. There's going to come a time when God's going to have a people, you see, that have been raised up for him and have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the first earth and heaven will pass away. So the ground we're standing about on is not what the kingdom of God is about. It's going to pass away and be replaced with a new one. It's about people. We are here to participate with Jesus as he prepares a bride for himself. It's one of the ways that the Bible puts it. He's raising up a people who will follow after him, who will pattern their lives after him. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. In other words, God wants a relationship with you. Your relationship with him is the most important thing in your life and mine. But there's a reason even for why he wants a relationship with us. There's a reason beyond just making us feel good that he fixes us up and heals us. And that's that we would participate with him in taking his kingdom. He's got stuff for us to do. I used to feel, Lord, I wish my life had significance. Anybody else ever feel that way? I was used to be kind of embarrassed about it. It didn't sound very godly. But it's the kind of footprints in the sands of time thing. I want there to be some evidence that I was here when I leave. Even if this earth is going to pass away, I want my life to have counted for something. Don't you? Yes. I want to have a sense of purpose about being here. Well, what I'm telling you is, there is a purpose in your being here. God made each of us just the way he made us, with the particular personality, the particular talents, natural and spiritual. It's not just about spiritual gifts. It's also about your natural gifts. It's also about what did God put in you? What DNA did he start down your family line? All the way down to you. Now, I know your family's just like my family. If I trace my family back to Adam, if I could go that far, I don't have to go very far before I find lots of sin. Lots of sin. And a lot of my life as a Christian has been bent in spotting those sin patterns that go back in my family and cutting them off and saying, this far, no further. I know that my mother and my grandfather and my great-grandfather and all these people back as far as anybody knows died early from heart attacks. I cut that off in the name of Jesus. I'm not accepting that. My blood flows from the Most High God. I am born again. I belong to the Lamb of God, and I'm not taking that inheritance. Yes. And my children are not having it. Well, I bet you've been doing that too, right? We've been doing that. And I've also done it with the patterns like alcoholism that's all over my family. I'm not taking that. I refuse that DNA. You're not invading my body. I cast you out of my body, and you're not coming back in, and you're not going to my children. I'm not having any alcoholic children. We belong to God, and we don't get that inheritance. Yeah. I cut it off in the name of Jesus. I've been doing that a lot. But recently, you know what the Lord's been telling me? Look for what good stuff I put in your family line. Do some research. Look back. What did I put in your family line? Because I wanted it to come down to you and find a focus in your life, because it's part of your calling. It's part of your equipping to do what I'm calling you to do today. I find out there's a bunch of teachers in my family. Isn't that exciting? I mean, I thought I chose teaching. It chose me. There's some prophets in my family. Way on back around the time of George Whitfield. I'm a Presbyterian stock. And what's his name? It's Whitfield. He was Presbyterian. There's a lot of bad stuff in the Presbyterian church now. A lot of bad stuff. I mean, they're ordaining homosexuals. They're doing all kinds of stuff that's wrong. But there were some good people that started it. You see, and I mean, George Whitfield, they said that his shadow could cross. He came over in his trip to the United States and went in some factories. And when he walked through the factory, people got slain in the spirit and came to Jesus. Just, he didn't say a word. He just walked through. Man, I want that DNA, you know. So God has set us up in the natural and then also in the spirit with the spirit, the gifts of the spirit. When Jesus gave his final instructions to the disciple about what they were to do, which we're going to talk about more specifically this afternoon, he told them, but don't leave Jerusalem. In other words, don't go, don't obey me and do what I'm calling you to do until, wait right here, until you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's, you know, every time John the Baptist was sent to introduce Jesus, right? How did John the Baptist introduce Jesus? What did he say? Do you remember? He said, I've been sent to introduce he who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, but he. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus was introduced to the world as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And here he repeats it in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is saying to them, you're going to, don't go out and try to do the work I'm calling you to until you can do it in my power. Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says it all through John. He says, the reason I'm not staying here with you is because I'm only one man. I am here in the flesh as a man. I can only be in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he can be filling you all up, every one of you at the same time, because he's spirit. Jesus couldn't do that. Jesus could only be stand here talk. He could stand here and talk to us, but the people who are two blocks over wouldn't receive the benefit of his presence. But the Holy Spirit, he can fill every one of us and the guy two blocks over and speak to us what each of us needs to hear exactly in the way that we can best hear it. Because he's spirit. He's not limited to a body. So Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and he said, if you go down to, they asked him when all these things were going to happen at the end. And he said in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There's that authority again. And by the way, if anybody tells you Jesus is coming next week or on September the 10th or April the 30th, don't believe them. Ever. But, he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What he's saying here is you can't do that. You can't do what I'm calling you to do in your own power. Even though I've given you these wonderful talents,